It's good to be back here. Seems to have been quite a while since I was here. Also, in the last week, we've done over 2,000 miles of driving. We went out to Iowa to see Brian, see where he was settling. But the one thing that they asked us to do out there, they're commencing a new little assembly called Cedar Falls Christian Fellowship. Today is going to be their first Sunday for meeting, and they've asked us that we remember them as the Lord helps them, that the Lord will help them, and that there's only about four or five families, and they're really going to have a bit of a struggle, but they're sure that the Lord has directed them to this, and they've asked us to pray with them. So please remember the Cedar Falls, Iowa Christian Fellowship as they begin their new testimony today. Now, of course, we've entered on the month of December, and the minds of many of us will be turning towards Christmas. And I've been wondering what we could look at. You know, sometimes it seems that we just seem to go through the same stories and the same things year after year when it comes to the Christmas story. And there's so much in the Word of God. And I've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew recently, and one of the things that really took my attention was that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we find the names of four women in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. I'd ask you to look at that just for a moment. We're going to read it or read part of it together. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We only want to read the first three verses this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. If you have done any reading at all in the Scriptures, you will know that throughout the Scriptures, there are numbers of genealogies. In the book of Genesis alone, there are at least 11 lists of genealogies given there in that book. And the striking thing is, as you go through these genealogies, is that not in a single one is there any mention of a woman until you come here to Matthew chapter 1. And as you look at Matthew chapter 1 and read down the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, you find that there are five women mentioned. One of them, of course, is the mother of the Lord herself, Mary. And there are four other women. The striking thing, too, about these four women is that all of them were Gentiles. They were not members of the family of Israel. And yet, God, in His amazing grace, reaches out and includes in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus four women, four Gentiles, and as we hope to see, at least three of them were about as rotten as they could be. And I would like to take the next few Sundays And consider, first of all, these women that we have in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and then also look at some of the other women that are associated with the Lord Jesus, primarily in connection with his early life, his birth, and his early life. And then perhaps towards the end of the month, we'll go on and look at one or two others as well. Now, the woman that is mentioned here, the woman that we read together, was Tamar. And a lot of people, as they look at this woman and at her name, and as they go back, they say, why in the world would God not only include this woman in the genealogy, but why would he include in the scriptures the story of this woman? And I've been startled in the last number of weeks in thinking about this and in doing some research and some reading to find that probably the majority of the commentators, when they are writing in connection with the book of Genesis, completely skip over Genesis chapter 38. And I know that it is a difficult chapter. It is a sordid chapter. There are things here that you hesitate to read in public. But I want to read parts of Genesis chapter 38. And we want to consider this woman this morning. Here's a woman, Tamar, and I have put on, or next to her name, I have put on her that she was despised. Tamar, a despised woman. This evening, Lord willing, we want to look at the second woman that is mentioned in the genealogy, and that is Rahab, almost always identified as Rahab the harlot. And we want to consider her as a woman who was debased. But let's look at Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Dropping down to verse 11. Having also killed Ur's brother Onan, we find in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die as his brothers did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, or I understand the word is a cultic prostitute, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There is no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb, and so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We trust the Lord will bless and help us as we consider this really shameful period in the history of the people of Israel. Tamar, the despised. You know, as you read the story that's recorded for us here, the first thing that I want to say is that I feel that in many ways Tamar was not the primary sinner in this incident. And what we want to consider first of all is the fact of Judah and his sins. It's interesting that when we read together in Matthew chapter 1, and you read that genealogy, as you come down the list, you find Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and then it says, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And if you know anything about the history of the children of Israel at all, you'll remember that Judah was not the firstborn. Judah, in fact, was the fourth of the children that were born to Jacob. And therefore, according to the laws of inheritance of those days, would have had no right to a place in the genealogy, in the inheritance of Jacob. And yet we find that because of a variety of sins that are recorded for us in the scriptures, both the three older brothers of Judah were disqualified. But we come to Judah and we find here is a man who has inherited all the benefits of inheritance, of the first place in the family, and yet he too falls under this category of being really a despicable character. And as you read down this chapter, I think that there are certain things that we want to notice in connection with Judah and his sins that will give us an inkling into the reasoning and why it was that this happened. And I think that the very first thing that we find is in verse 1 of chapter 38 that we read together, because it says there, "It came to pass that at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." The first thing that we want to see about Judah was that he forsook his people. We could probably go into a whole lot of reasons why this happened. If we were to go back just a couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, we would find that these brothers had a younger brother, Joseph. And they were very jealous of Joseph. And it ended up that their jealousy culminated in them selling him to some people that were going down into the land of Egypt. And they took Joseph's coat and they ripped it up and dipped it and splashed it with blood, and took it back to Jacob, the old man, and holding it up, they said to Jacob, "Whose coat is this?" You notice they didn't actually tell a lie. They didn't say that Joseph had been ripped to pieces by a wild animal. This was the conclusion that Jacob jumped to. And poor Jacob, the old man, as he looked at the coat of his favorite son, this younger son Joseph, his heart was broken because he said, "My son Joseph has been killed by some wild animal." And he said, "I'm going to go down to my grave in tears and weeping because my favorite son has gone." And chapter 38 says, after this. And the suggestion is made that Judah, as he lived there in the home, or in the little community with the family there, just couldn't stand the weeping of his father day after day, and the broken-hearted old man, as he mourned the loss of his son. And he decided, "I'm getting out of here." But whatever the reason, the first thing that is recorded of Judah here was that he forsook his people. God had worked a couple of generations before in bringing Abraham out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, bring him into the land that he had promised to him. Isaac had followed, and then Jacob. And these men had doubtless told their sons, as the sons came along, about the promises of God, and that God was working in a special way with them. That they were a separated people. And yet you find that in those earlier chapters, as it's recorded, of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, the older brothers, that as they settled down there in the land, they began to intermarry with the people of the land, but they still stayed at home. There was still the influence of the godly older people. But Judah said, "I'm getting out." And not only did he move out of the house, but it says that he went and settled down among these people and saw a woman of the Canaanites there and married her and settled down to raise a family. And I just would like to say that one of the first steps of problems for the people of God is when they move away and start intermingling with people outside of the people of God. One of the things that the Word of God is very strict about is the question of separation of the Christian from the world, of the question of mixed marriages. And whether we like it or not, the Word of God is very clear on the fact that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I realize that this applies in more areas than just the area of marriage. But let me say that one of the areas of greatest tragedy in the life of so many young people is when they look around and they don't see anybody in the people of God that they can marry, and they start looking outside, and they get friendly with people out there, and then they marry a person who is not a Christian. And again, these things have happened, and we see the tragedy that comes into the life of people. And here was Judah, and the very fact that he had moved away from the godly influence of that home where he had lived, and had started associating with people who were under the condemnation of God, and then married into those people, was the very first step in the downfall of this man. Oh, how important it is. Those of us who know and who have given our hearts to the Lord, that we maintain that close fellowship with the people of God. and that we walk in fellowship with him. Judah forsook his people. But we find that because of this, some of the characteristics of these people that he was living with started to rub off on him. You see, here were people who not only were people that engaged in all kinds of vile practices and activities, all kinds of vile things connected even with their worship. But because of that, there were people with very few scruples when it came to truth and honesty. And so the second thing that we would notice about Judah is that when his two older sons died, and Tamar was left as a widow, he said to her, "You go home to your father-in-law, you go home to your father's house, and when Shelah, my youngest son, is grown, I'll give you to her." But you notice that there's a little sentence put in there in verse 11 that was almost an aside to himself. He says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, and I was interested in looking at the Amplified Old Testament last night, to notice that it says, "For he said in his mind, lest he also die as his brothers did." You see, it was almost as if he was trying to put the blame for his son's death on this girl. And so, although verbally he says to the girl, "Go home and live in your father's house, and when my son is grown, I'll give him to you, and you can marry him, and you'll be able to raise up a family," he had this reservation in his mind. He had no intention of keeping his promise. And the second thing that we see in connection with Judah is not only that he forsook his people, but he forgot the promise that he had made. And time went by, and Shelah started to grow, and one of the commentators, as he writes concerning this passage, suggests that there is a period here of at least 22 years. And the years go by, and Shelah grows. And he's at an age when he should have been given to the girl, and the girl should have been called, and the marriage should have been consummated. And Judah had forgotten his promise. You see, it's very easy when you get into bad company to start adopting their ways. And I don't know who might be here this morning that maybe has found themselves in the same kind of a situation. You've abandoned your friends. You've abandoned maybe the godly influence of a home. And you've turned to find most of your company with people that have no concern about God and God's ways and God's word. And the ways of those companions are starting to rub off on you. And dishonesty and lack of commitment and lying start to enter your life. And it doesn't really matter very much that you make commitments and you don't fulfill them, that you give your word and you never carry out on your promises. And here was this man. He forsook his people. And then he took the next step in forgetting the promises that he had made. And the last thing that we see here in this chapter about Judah, and it's interesting to notice that having spoken about it, that Judah passes off the scene and he's hardly ever mentioned again in the Word of God, certainly as far as his history is concerned. Because we find here a man who had so been swallowed up by the environment and the society in which he lived that he was a man who indulged his passions. His wife died, and after a period of time, no doubt feeling the absence of his wife, He sets off to go to the sheep shearers, and he sees this girl sitting at the roadside, a girl who is making herself available. And with no concern for the fact of his background or of who he was, that he was a man that was among the chosen people of God, he went and he indulged his passions. And you know, I want to say that once we start on a course of turning our back on God, things are going to go on and on. Earlier this morning, we were reading a passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And the contrast is drawn there between those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, and we're told there to walk in love in the way in which Christ walked, and not to indulge in those things which characterize the world. And we find that the very first thing that is mentioned in that list is immorality. And you know, it's very easy in the society in which we live today, and in the atmosphere in which we live today, to feel that these things are unimportant. And you notice that this man, as he indulged his passions, the thing that stands out in the story is his double standard. Oh, he could do it himself. But when word came to him that his daughter-in-law had been doing the same kind of thing, notice what he says, "Bring her out that she may be burned." He was going to pronounce judgment on her for doing the very same thing that he was guilty of himself. And rightfully, if he was going to condemn her in that way, he too should have fallen under that same condemnation. You know, the Word of God doesn't have a double standard. And the Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it goes on to tell us that the wages of sin is death. And in Romans chapter 5, we read that because all have sinned, death has passed upon all men. The sentence of death applies equally to all of us because all of us have sinned. And Judah, to his shame, had to acknowledge that she was more right than he was. This does not mean that approval is given to what she did, but he has to acknowledge that if judgment is to fall, then he himself is under condemnation. Judah and his sins. He was the primary mover. He made the initial mistake by departing from God and from God's people. And from there it went from one thing to another until we find him in the depths of degradation. Well, we pass on and we want to consider for a moment Tamar and her shame. But I think, as I said earlier, really if there is someone to blame, it is Judah, because he knew better. But here was a woman who in many ways was a child of her society, because we have to recognize the depraved culture in which she lived. People who have gone back and who have investigated, archaeologists and historians who have gone back and looked into the culture of the Canaanite society of those days, are horrified by some of the things that they find. Every kind of depravity was practiced by the people of those days. And this was the background from which this girl came. So that in many ways we can hardly blame her for what she was doing. And when she took off her widow's garments and wrapped herself and went out and sat by the roadside, this was just common practice. This was something that was associated even with the worship of the people of those days. So that in some ways we cannot really blame her. But we notice too that her conduct not only was the result of a depraved culture, but it was also deceitful. Because you see, she recognized that what she was doing was wrong. And for this reason, she covered herself. And although she had a desire to fulfill some of the things that she realized were possible to her as a member of this family, yet she was deceitful in the things that she did. And you know, there are so many of us that seem to feel sometimes that the ends justify the means. Can I say to you that a righteous cause never justifies doing wrong? And it might be that sometimes we think, well, if I pursue this certain course of action, things are going to come right. You know, this is what they blamed Paul for in the early days of his ministry. Let us do evil that good may come. And they said that this was the kind of gospel that he was preaching. But far from that. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And God can never excuse sin or sinful actions. No matter how good our motives might be, God demands holiness. And what this woman did cannot be justified by any stretch of the imagination. She indulged in a deceitful action. But you see, it was because, as I said at the beginning, and this is why I called her Tamar the despised. It was because of her father-in-law. And in many ways, as a result of her background, as a result of the things that had happened, and the fact that her father-in-law was trying to hide her away and not think about her anymore and put her out of his mind, that she thought that she would take matters into her own hands. And she indulged in this deceitful conduct. But you see, I think we have to recognize too that there was a desperate concern as far as Tamar was concerned. I'm quite sure, as you read down the story, that Judah at the beginning, having left that company of those who were God's people, would have had a certain amount of pride in his heritage. After all, Abraham was my grandfather. And God made a special call to Abraham and brought him out of the land of Chaldee and has promised him all kinds of wonderful things. And my father was Isaac. And I'm sure he knew all the story of Isaac and how God had worked in Isaac's life. And Judah would have spoken of these things. And it's noticeable as you go down the story of the early history of Judah after he was married. Notice in verse 3, it says concerning Judah's wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. You see, he was still in charge, and he was still taking responsibility for the things that he had done and for his actions. But we move on to verse 4, and it says, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name. And there's a change here. And this woman, this godless woman, this woman from this depraved background, is now taking the lead in the home. And Judah, instead of maintaining his position as a child of God, as one who belonged to the people of God, hands over to this godless woman and gives her the responsibility of naming the family. Just a little hint, perhaps. And I don't know whether you might feel that we're reading more into this than is actually there, but I believe that this is what happened. And so again in verse 5, she conceived yet again and bore a son. And again, the emphasis that she took the responsibility of giving the child the name. But you see, there was obviously a knowledge here that Judah had imparted concerning his heritage and concerning the fact of the promises that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob concerning a coming Messiah. And I believe that this woman, Tamar, as she realized that she had been brought into this family and been given opportunity to bear a son within this family, that she realized the potentiality that maybe from her would come one who would be the Messiah. And her desperate concern was for a son. And the first husband had died. And according to the laws of those days, even the second husband or the second son who should have borne a son to his brother, he also died. And now Sheila, she has been denied him. And out of her desperate concern, she wants a son, one who perhaps would be the messianic heir, the messianic hope. And she fulfills her desires by doing this. But what shameful actions she partakes of. But you know, as we look at this story, the thing that to me, more than anything else, that stands out in this whole story is first of all, God and His holiness. Because as we read the story and as we see the wickedness of these two boys, Ur and Onan, it says of them that because of their conduct, judgment was visited upon them immediately. You see, in those days, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, demanded instant penalty for sin. Oh, we live today in a day when this is not seen. But God has not changed. And God is still a holy God. And God still has to deal with the question of sin. And so as we think of God and the salvation that He has provided, let's recognize first of all the holiness of the God with whom we have to deal. But we turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And what a relief it is almost to get away from this chapter. And as we read that story, and we find that this woman, with all her shameful conduct, and Judah with all his sinfulness, is brought into the story of the Son of God, the coming of the Savior into the world, the thing that amazes me is God's condescension. God's holiness, yes, God's holiness must be vindicated. But God could only do that by the bringing of the Lord Jesus into the world. And here we see the condescension of God, that God, as He relates the story of that family, He brings in there these people who were so guilty. And He says, these people were the progenitors of My beloved Son. Oh, the condescension of God. What an amazing thing. The fact that God, the great and holy and the eternal God, even came into this world, partook of our humanity, lived among men, saw what was going on, lived in a society, even in His day, that was depraved and opposed to God. And yet God was prepared to live among men that He might provide the Savior. And the final thing that we want to see here is God's abounding grace. Judah didn't deserve to be there. Tamar certainly didn't deserve to be there. She had all these strikes against her. She was a Gentile. And therefore she was outside the bounds of the promises of God. She didn't deserve to be there because of her behavior. That shameful, awful deed that she performed. And yet God, in His amazing grace, said, I bring you in. And God, who in His wonderful love, as He related that story of those who were the progenitors of Christ, He could have included Eve in there. He could have included Sarah in there. And Rebecca and Rachel and many of those others, people who were godly people. But what does God do? He wants to show us that He is a God who loves even sinners. And so He says, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, And Jacob begot Judah with all his sins. And Judah, through his association with this woman, Tamar, begot Perez and his brother. And God, in his grace, amazing grace, reaches out to you and me. And no matter how depraved we might be, no matter how despicable we might have been in our conduct, in our actions, no matter how we might have flaunted the holiness of God in his face, God is reaching out to us, to you, to me. And as we approach Christmas, we're reminded again, the coming of the Savior into the world was a demonstration of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and then Jerry will have a closing hymn. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We marvel at these stories. Stories, our Father, that we sometimes, in almost a spirit of hypocrisy, shudder to look at and hesitate to read. And yet, Father, what amazing lessons we can learn from them. Help us, our Father, as we think of these things, to recognize not only that you are a God who sees and knows even those things which we think we have done in secret, things which might be unknown to anyone else except ourselves and thee. Help us to realize that you know it. And then, our Father, help us to realize that in spite of those things, you love us, and in grace you have provided a Savior, one who wants to bring us to yourself. Now, Father, we pray that we might turn to you for forgiveness and to accept that love which you are offering to us. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.